Acts 6, 1 through 7. Let us hear God's word. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we return to a brief series of messages on Christ's care for His flock. Having prepared for an ordination today of Jeff George to the office of deacon, I thought it appropriate last Lord's Day to begin considering this passage. We noted last Lord's Day in introduction that God has created us as those created in His image as body, soul, entities. We see in Genesis 2:7 this fact that God breathed into man the breath of life, and that we are thus both physical beings, but also spiritual and moral beings. And we recognize from Psalm 23 that God has promised and told us that He is our shepherd. He does care for us. And because He is all wise and all powerful, He can perfectly shepherd His people. We also noted that in the New Testament, Christ is uniquely our shepherd. We read in Hebrews 13:20 that Christ is the great shepherd. In 1 Peter 5:4, He is the chief shepherd. And we find in John 10:11, He is the good shepherd. Now, as we considered those last week, we noted that God shepherds us through His Son, through ordained officers, and through the gifts that He gives to men to serve in those capacities. We looked at 1 Peter 4. 10 and 11, we saw that there are two unique gifts, a gift of service of the Word, as well as the gift of temporal service and an office for that service. And so we began to look last Lord's Day here at Acts 6, 1 through 7, and consider this abbreviated summary of Luke regarding the establishment of the diaconate. We noted first in verse 1, there was a problem. The number of disciples or students in the school of Christ were being multiplied. Enrollment was increasing in the church, but there was a murmuring. There was some discontentment because the Grecians, the Grecian Hellenistic Jews, not Greeks themselves, but Jews who were using Greek as a language, thought themselves not to be taken care of as well. They believed there was favoritism being shown to the Jews who were still utilizing the Hebrew language. Whether that was the case or not, we can't be absolutely sure, but we know that they at least assumed there was favoritism and they murmured about it. They thought their widows were being neglected here in verse 1 in the daily ministration, or quite literally in the Greek, the daily deaconing. So the widows were being taken care of by the early church. And it was the apostles' responsibility to make sure that was the case. But there was some question about how that care was going on. We saw the problem in verse 1 last week, but we also saw the principle in verses 2 and 4. Obviously, the word comes to the apostles that there are people murmuring. Whether they heard it directly or indirectly, it came to their attention, to the 12 we see in verse 2. So the apostles in particular. it's obvious that they must have deliberated about this concern, about this murmuring that's going on. And they came to a conclusion that they're prepared to announce to a congregational meeting that they have called in verse 2a. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said. They must have met and come to some conclusion before they declare this conclusion. So they call a congregational meeting. They conduct this congregational meeting. We see in verse 2b through verse 4. They then call for an election in this, and they call for an ordination of those elected. And then we'll see that this election and this ordination actually take place as the plan was laid out. But they give the principle. They come to recognize that they must give themselves to the Word and to prayer, and that another office must be established for the physical and temporal care of the people of God. So they state this principle very clearly. And then they give a plan in verse 3. And I want us this morning to look at this plan. And then the performance of the plan. And then let us see the results of the plan, or the proof that this plan was in accordance with the will of God for His glory and for the good of the people of God. We have the plan spelled out in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The apostles have identified a principle. They've called this congregational meeting. They've explained this principle. Now they're going to give the deduction. Their deduction based on this principle. Based on the principle, they have a plan. They have a solution to this problem. The first thing they do is they call for an election. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. So they call for an election, but they announce how many are to be elected. Look ye out among you seven men. They tell them the number of deacons to be elected. The apostles themselves specify the number of deacons. Seven. They then specify the qualifications for deacons. They're to be men. This is not the word that is generically men. It's not male and females here. This is the word that means males. Seven males. Of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So here they delineate the qualifications. They're to be males. They're to be of honest report. Literally, they're to be attested of. Now, this word is used three other places in the book of Acts. And in two of those three cases, this word is translated good report. In other words, they have credibility for faithfulness, for honesty and integrity. They're also to be full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, I think this is really a phrase that refers to genuine godliness. They have the third person of God dwelling in them, and it's demonstrated in their lifestyle, a lifestyle of godliness, not of perfection, but of the pursuit of holiness. And they are to be wise. They have a task that will require wisdom or prudence. They must be frugal. They will be handling the financial of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We note later on in Revelation that Paul will later in 1 Timothy chapter 3 give us a more expanded list of qualifications for deacons. But at this point in the history of the church, we have a very succinct list of qualifications for the office of a deacon. Now, we don't have in this passage anything referred to regarding the gifts that men who are called to the office of deacon will have. But again, later in the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul, both in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, giving us a list of the ordinary gifts that will be expressed in the church in the period between Christ's ascension and His return. One of those gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 clearly refers to the deaconess or the diaconate. In verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12, we are told about the gift of helps. And literally this word means taking up some burden or weight. There'll be a group of people that have a gift for carrying or assisting someone in bearing a burden that's beyond ordinary. There'll be helpers. There'll be burden bearers. And this is a gift, not the office specified or spoken of, but a gift that prepares one for the task of the office. Then in Romans 12, 7 and 8, we find another list of gifts, some of them clearly referring to the minister and then to the elders, which speaks of the gift of rule as well as speaking gifts. But there are three of these gifts that refer, I believe, to the diaconate. And not only the duties of the deacons, but also the manner in which they are to carry out their duties. Paul tells us in Romans 12, 7, that the deacon, the one that has the gift of service or ministration, is to wait upon their ministry. In other words, they're to faithfully, diligently serve and continue to serve. They're to do it wholeheartedly, we're told in verse 8 of chapter 12. They're to give with singleness or sincerity. And then they're told to show mercy with cheerfulness. So their function is to carry burdens and serve in that capacity, and that service will manifest itself in giving and in the showing of mercy. And Paul informs us that the way these gifts should be expressed are the giving should be in singleness or sincerity, and the mercy should be sown with cheerfulness. Now, John Owen, in his brief instruction in volume 15 of his writing, speaking of the deacons of the church, says that they are approved men chosen by the church to take care for the necessities of the poor belonging thereunto and other outward occasions of the whole church by the collection, keeping, and distribution of the alms and other supplies of the church, set apart and commended to the grace of God therein by prayer. A good summary statement of what deacons are called to do in the church. So we see this plan, first for an election, then for an ordination. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You pick them out, but we're going to ordain them, whom we may appoint, or literally, ordain. This word appoint here is a compound word. The prefix kata means down, and the stem histomai means to present or stand. And so they say, you cause them to stand before us and we'll stand down upon them. So you elect them, we ordain them. You have a role here, but we have a role here. We will delegate down. We will authoritatively call them to this task. We find in the ordination service in verse 6 that they do so by prayer and the laying on of hands. So they have a plan. There's going to be an election. There's going to be an ordination. And this ordination will then lead to them actually functioning in the office that they are called to. The election and the ordination isn't just to have a badge. It isn't just so certain people have a badge or have a title. There's an election and an ordination unto a function. That's the plan. The function is to be over this business, or literally over this necessity. Deacons are involved in working on necessities. Could be translated, though, task or function. They're over this function. What function is that? Well, verse 1 certainly informs us that it's related to the taking care of the poor. The widow's probably just one word describing all those that are unable to take care of themselves and provide for themselves sufficiently. So clearly they're to take care of the widows in the daily ministration. It doesn't appear they wrote them a check on a monthly basis or gave them a stipend, but provided for them day by day what their needs were day by day. the daily ministration, or literally again, the daily deaconing. So part of the task of the deacon is the daily deaconing, taking care of the needs of those that are unable to provide for themselves. But I think in verse 4, in this principle, we see a larger overarching function that's being referred to. When the apostles say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, they are circumscribing what they're going to be involved with. So I think by implication, we can see that the deacons are called to do more than just care for the poor, but also to involve themselves in the temporal business of the church that's outside of the scope of what the ministers of the church and the elders are called to do in giving themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So I believe in verse 4 we see that the deacons have a responsibility for the temporal needs of the church as well. And they are to be literally over this business. There's some confusion sometimes in churches and Presbyterian churches as to whether deacons have any authority or not. There are some that will claim they have no authority. Well, I will contend that's an error. We're told here in this passage they have authority, but they have authority over the temporal aspects of the church, not the spiritual. But they do have authority over this business. In this business, they do have authority. In the temporal or physical realm, that authority is an independent of the elders. We learn in Acts 11:30 that when the collection for the needy in Jerusalem was taken, it was brought to the feet of the elders. So the deacons didn't act outside of the realm of what the elders directed, but they had an authority nonetheless. We see that in our own form of government. Paragraph 14, we read, "The Scripture doth hold out deacons as distinct officers in the church, to whose office it belongs not to preach the word or administer the sacraments, but to take special care for the necessities of the poor by collecting for and distributing to them with direction of the eldership, that none among the people of God be constrained to be beggars." Go on to say a session, this is the group of elders, may entrust the deacons with the reception and distribution of the whole church property. The deacons always acting in accordance with the judgment and appointment of the eldership, that the property be not converted to private men's use, nor wrongly distributed. In other words, the handling of the finances of the church of God is a very serious matter, and it must be handled with utmost care and integrity and honesty. This is the Lord's work, and this is the Lord's money. And so here we're told that a session, the elders may entrust to the deacons beyond just serving the poor, but the temporal aspects of the church. And I believe I'm speaking accurately in that that is our intention as a session, to do just that, to recognize the unique roles of elders and deacons. And it's to be done so that the property of the church, property of Christ, is handled in a respectful and honorable way, in a dignified way. So we see from the principle, the disciples have a plan. And we see now in verses 5 and 6 that plan being carried out in its performance or its execution. First we see the election in verse 5b and 6a. Having seen in verse 5a the general agreement at this original congregational meeting, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. In other words, they had a congregational meeting. They told them what they're going to do. We got a plan. This is the plan. There'll be an election. There'll be an ordination. That ordination will be unto work, unto a function. And it appears that the congregation is pleased with the plan. Then the plan goes into execution. There are distinct steps here in this execution. I believe that all this did not take place in one meeting. I can't be absolutely assured of that, but I believe that we can see these discernible steps. The apostles must have met before they made this recommendation at a congregational meeting. Then there was an election, and then there was an ordination. They're clear, discernible steps. I believe it's most likely they were divided in time. But we have this performance. First, we have the election in verse 5b and 6a. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. So they elected the seven men that they were told to elect. They selected seven men. They were men. There were seven. And obviously they met the criteria that were called out by the elders. Stephen is mentioned first, and more is spoken of Stephen than the others. He's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say that of all the others. I believe we can assume that that is true of all the others. I believe what Luke is doing here is he's preparing for the narrative regarding Stephen being falsely accused and his martyrdom that's coming up. So I believe Stephen has a little bit more playtime here as a literary device in preparation for where Luke is heading in this book of Acts. But then we see also Stephen and Philip later on in the book of Acts having functions beyond the deacons. We find explicitly that Philip is an evangelist, that he's an apostolic representative. I believe it's likely that Stephen was as well. We also note that these seven men all have Greek names here. Now, some have concluded from this that they must have all been Grecian Jews. They must have all been Jews that were Hellenized and using the Greek language rather than the Hebrew. I do not believe we can assume that. I believe Luke, though, is pleased to give us their Greek names. In that time period, Jewish people in the known world would have had a Greek name and a Hebrew name. I believe Luke is just giving us their Greek names here. But he also mentions a proselyte. In other words, at least one of them is noted as not an ethnic Jew. He's come to the Jewish faith and he's come to the Christian faith. He's a true Jew by faith in Christ, but he's not an ethnic Jew. In other words, this is a diverse body. There's some question even about this diverse body and the language that they're using that's potentially caused some friction and some murmuring. And so they elect a proselyte. And Luke wants us to know that that's the case. We see them set before the apostles. They're presented, literally, before the apostles. I want us to see that two of these seven become evangelists. So deacons may become elders or ministers. But only two of the seven do. So we see that the diaconate is not a stepping stone ordinarily to the office of elder or deacon. It may be in certain cases, but it is not of necessity such. We then, after seeing the election, we see the ordination service in 6C. Having set them before the apostles, they pray and they lay their hands on them. They appoint them to the service. Having had these men set before them, then they set down upon these men. They authoritatively agree with the conclusion of the people. And they ordain them to this task. And then in verse 7, we have what I'm calling the proof or the results. Literally the fruit of a functioning diaconate. As I said before, there was a problem. There was murmuring going on. Some people thought that others were being shown favoritism. But with this problem, there was an opportunity. And we see the apostles going beyond the blemish of the problem and looking deeper at the root issue, identifying a principle that's much deeper and addressing that. And we'll note the fruit of them doing just that. Not being defensive, not quickly rushing to their justification. They've shown no favoritism. What are you talking about? But they get at the issue and we see the results. I think there's an assumption made here before verse 17, and that is that the seven that were ordained did what they were supposed to do and the apostles were freed up to focus more intently on that which they were called to do, that is the preaching of the Word and prayer. I think that's clearly the assumption. And then we see a threefold benefit to this decision or plan and its execution. And the Word of God increased, one, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, two, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The Word of God increased. What does that mean? Calvin says it means the faith grew. In other words, people's understanding of God's Word was growing. And the number of the disciples multiplied. Enrollment was up and grades were up. People were learning more about what God's will was, and more people were interested in learning what God's will was. But we also have this third prong of the fruitfulness of this plan and its execution, and that is a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, why would it be that more priests, a great number of them now, were prepared to trust in Christ? I think it's interesting. Calvin said it wasn't the Pharisees, but it was the priests, the active ministers of God, those that ministered to God, and also that you don't see so clearly in the Old Testament, but it's evident that these priests were throughout the land and that they conducted services in synagogues throughout the land. They didn't just minister to God in temple sacrifice. They ministered to God's people. These are people that cared about the sheep. And Christ's words come, and Pentecost has taken place, and the New Testament church, the true Jews in the New Testament, are spreading, and yet these priests are unaffected up to this point. And then many of them are, after they see a working diaconate amongst the people of God. Well, I believe what we see is something akin to the demonstration of love that Jesus speaks of in John 13, 34, and 35. John 13, 34, and 35. Went to Luke. Let me get to John. A new commandment I give unto you, says Christ, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. In another place, the Apostle John, who was the bosom friend of Jesus, informs us that Jesus didn't give a new command, and then in the next breath says he did give a new command. In other words, the command he gives to love one another is consistent with the command of love in the Old Testament, but there's a new motive in the New Testament, and that is we're to do it as Christ loves. So it's new in that sense. And he goes on to tell us the fruit of that kind of love. By this, by the demonstration of this love, shall all men know that ye are my disciples. This is the way you'll know that these people are my followers. If ye have love one to another. So I believe this diaconal care functioning amongst the people of God was a demonstration of the love of God and of the shepherding care of God Almighty through His Son, not only in the temporal spiritual aspects of man, but also in the temporal and physical aspects. The priests were holistic. They were called to minister to people's spiritual needs, but also to their physical. And when they saw the New Testament church doing that, I believe they recognized this to be the truth. They began to realize that Jesus was the Messiah, and they obeyed the faith. They submitted to the command to trust Christ because they saw new life in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In closing, in application, let us recognize from this that God often uses problems and crises to bring about a growing order and care in the church. Problems will come. They do come. How they are handled makes all the difference in the world. Problems do not have to put us or lead us into the wrong paths. They can be used of God to lead us, if they're handled properly, into more clear paths of righteousness. I think we also see here in Acts 6 that problems are best handled with open communication. Some people think they're being shown, or others are being shown favoritism. So there's something going on. They speak inappropriately. They murmur. They don't go to the authorities immediately and ask some questions about whether this is so, confirm what they suspect might be so. But at that point, open communication begins. It comes to the apostles' ears, and they're willing to consider what's the appropriate response and deal with it openly and forthrightly with the people of God. Secondly, we see the temporal care of the saints is important. It's not to be neglected. The apostles knew their role, but they weren't prepared to neglect the temporal needs of the saints. We see the same principle, I believe, in the Apostle Paul later on. After he's converted, after he's been trained, he comes to Jerusalem. And he tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that he came and the apostles gave him the right hand of fellowship. That they confirmed that he was on the right path. That he was clearly sent of God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But as Paul explains that autobiographical section there in Galatians 2. He makes one comment. And as he says that they approved him to the task, he says, only they would that we should remember the poor. As they approve of his gospel ministry of extension of the church throughout the Gentiles, he says, my Jewish apostles, let me know you better care for the poor. And Paul goes on to say, the same which I was forward to do. They told me, and I'll put it in writing, they told me, but I was already prepared, I already recognized that the gospel ministry was holistic, that it had to address the whole man created in God's image, soul as well as body. And that's why I believe Christ in His care for the church has appointed two offices, two functions within one office of the elders. And so there are three distinct roles and functions. And that's why our form of government says this in paragraph 7. The whole polity or the whole government of the church consists in three chief things. Three chief things. That's not everything, but it's the three most important. In doctrine, in discipline, and distribution, the three D's, doctrine, discipline, and distribution. They go on to say, with doctrine is joined the administration of the sacraments. And according to the parts of this division arise three sorts of officers. Now I understand that to mean three sorts of functions or roles in the church, to wit, ministers or preachers, elders or governors, deacons or distributors. See, there's three main things in the church. Doctrine, discipline, distribution. There's three unique roles. They go on to say, no more offices ought to be received or to be suffered in the true church of God established according to His Word. In other words, our God, who is our shepherd through Jesus Christ, is all wise and all knowing. He knows how to provide for us. We don't need to be innovative and come up with ways to provide for ourselves. He has sufficiently addressed how He does care for us through weak, sinful vessels of clay, through ministers, elders, and deacons. Let us close in prayer. Please rise for prayer.